You. Turn over to Daniel chapter 11 again. Daniel 11. Well, this morning we return to our study in this chapter. Last week we studied verses 1 through 20, and they predicted what would occur in the remainder of the Medo-Persian Empire, as well as the coming events coming with the rise of Alexander the Great, and then the back and forth between the Ptolemies and Seleucids. That was all distant future when the angel had told Daniel about what is described in the Book of Truth there in verse 21, or it's a reference. It's a reference to a book that's kept in heaven, which includes God's decrees for what is going to occur in the future. Daniel was giving prophecy by the angel in 536 B.C. Verses 1 through 20 reveal what would happen in the next 362 years, with the reign ending with the reign of Seleucus IV Philopater in 174. Now, that's all past history for us, though. But it wasn't for Daniel. That was the future. It is the fulfillment of this kind of detailed prophecy that gives one of our strongest proofs of God's sovereignty and his intervention into the affairs of men. I pointed out previously, God sets the such fulfillment as a proof of that very thing, Isaiah 41, 44, 46, because only God can foretell the future with 100% accuracy. Liberal scholars reject the idea that there is a God that can do this, and so they reject the fact that these prophecies were made centuries before the events that they describe. They disregard the prophecy, even flatly deny it, saying instead it was written after the fact as history. So those of you who like history, this is a great passage. Those of you who don't, well, you have to kind of bear with it. But you do need, I think every Christian needs to have a basic handle on these kind of things so that you understand, both for yourself, the fulfillment of such detail in prophecy, as well being able to point this out to other people. A basic knowledge really does need to be something that we have. The precise fulfillment says God is in control of the future. It's revealed when we look back as history. The promises he's given us for the future, then, are dependent upon his trustworthiness demonstrated by what he's already done, right? So my confidence in him must go up as I understand what he's already done. If he's in control of the things that already have happened, then I know he is also in control of the things that are still going to happen. And so my future becomes more secure. And in the times that we live in, that is really important to us, isn't it? Otherwise, who knows where we'd go? It's nasty out there. Now, in emphasizing God's sovereignty in this, though, I want to give you some cautions before we get to our study of verses 21 through 35 today. Now, some use God's sovereignty as a means to absolve their own guilt. In effect, they blame God for their own evil. While we may not understand how God's sovereign will interacts with human will, the scriptures are clear that, one, God is absolutely holy, and so he is not the author of evil. That'd be Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8, Habakkuk 1:13, as just references showing that. Okay? He's holy. He is not the author of evil. Second, God does not tempt anyone to evil. James 1:13 states that quite plainly. Third, man alone is responsible for his evil choices, and in fact, he will be held accountable for those very things. James 1:14 points out that, and then Revelation 20:12-13, at the great white throne, the judgment is going to be made on your very actions. What you've done, you're responsible for them. So those that think they can escape God's judgment by claiming he is responsible for evil, they fail in both their understanding of God and even basic reasoning. God does not have even the remotest obligation to do things the way you would like them to be, to do things according to any man's standard. God has the power and the authority to judge man according to his own standards. And so whatever philosophies, whatever standards of morality any man has come up with for himself is irrelevant to God. He judges you by his standards. Another wrong reaction to God's sovereignty is to become fatalistic. Some reason, since God's decrees are already set, then the future will be what it's going to be, and there's nothing they can do to change it. And then they make fatalistic conclusions that they do not need to put forth any effort and try. It's just fatalism. Okay, sera, sera, what will be, I have really nothing to do with it. There are three fatal flaws in such reasoning and action or inaction that may follow, as the case may be. First, while we do know from Daniel 10:21 and Psalm 139:16 that there is this book of truth that's inscribed beforehand, we do not know the level of detail that's in it. And it'd be wrong to be dogmatic about anything beyond what the scriptures themselves say. We do know what affect our actions. We don't know what affections our actions or our failure to act has upon the future. Second, much more important, fatalism in all forms is contrary to God's commandments. Man is obligated to obey all God's commandments. Why? He's God and you're not. It's not really that simple, right? He's a creator, you're a created being, you're obligated to obey him. Now that removes the option of being passive. If he's commanded you to do something, you're obligated actually to do it. Or not do it if he is giving you a prohibition. Let me give you an example. Jesus commanded us to make disciples, we who are Christians, make disciples of all nations, right? To go forward, proclaim the gospel, baptize those who respond to it, and then teach them to obey his commandments. Now that requires us to think, to choose, and then act in an effort to carry out the commands. And sometimes you got to think a little bit outside the box. How am I going to reach people with the gospel? You can't be passive in that. Modern missions began with William Carey overcoming the Christian pacifism of his own time. There was such an emphasis upon God's sovereignty in the churches that he was attending that they actually sought to discourage him. William Carey had developed a great burden for India, and it began with him praying for that nation. There were no missionaries there at that time. Britain had a strong presence there, but there were really no missions. Even the idea of going there was strongly resisted to the point of fatalism. At one meeting, he was even told, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen in India, he will do it without you." Well, that's really encouraging, right? That's terrible. Well, praise the Lord, Carey did not listen to such bad advice. He did go to India with the help of others, and he is the one who laid a foundation that opened the door of missions to India. Someone had to lay the groundwork. We must actively pursue fulfilling God's commands to us. That does not leave room for fatalism. Third, prayer itself is contrary to fatalism. Prayer seeks God's will to be done and includes petitioning him for such things as daily bread, forgiveness, deliverance from evil. Those petitions do not allow for fatalistic pacifism. You pray for your daily bread, but you're also obligated to go out and work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 states it plainly, "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." We ask God to forgive us, but 1 John 1:9 tells us we should confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're to pray for the Lord to deliver us from evil, but we're also to use the way of escape he provides for us, as he has promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That may include, as stated in 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from these things, right? There's a way of escape. Are you using your feet and escaping? Too often we don't. You can't be passive. And then there's James 5. We're given the example of Elijah. And then we are told about his prayer life in verse 17, including the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He's used an example. We should be like Elijah. Or another example would be Moses' prayers of intercession for the people and God's response to it in Exodus 32. God was ready to destroy them all and make a new nation out of Moses. And Moses intercedes for them. It's active. It's not passive. Daniel trusted God's sovereignty, but he was never fatalistic. Not in the least. Even after being given detailed prophecy of the future, God's sovereignty should bring us to a comfort and a security, but it never should push into any kind of fatalism. Period. Now, in our previous study of Daniel 11, we found that an angel had told Daniel what's going to occur in the future according to what was described in the writing of truth. Now, the focus is on the nations that have a direct effect upon Israel. It's not a comprehensive history. The focus is Israel, what nations are going to affect Israel. And so we examine the first 20 verses that covers, as I said, a 360-year period, 536 B.C. to 174 B.C. So from receiving it, the revelation to Seleucus the Fourth Philopater. Now, that chapter covered a large amount of time quickly, but as the chapter progresses, it slows down and has a more narrow focus. Here is a quick review of the first 20 verses, okay? And I'm giving you the names that fulfilled this precise prophecy that was given. So this is a review from last week, but if you compare the names I'm going to give you with the prophecy, you can see they match, okay? First, there was going to be three kings that were going to come up, Cambyses, then Darius, Hystaspes, and then the fourth one would be Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus. So Medo-Persia, three kings, the fourth one's going to be more powerful. One verse, bang, we've covered a whole lot of history right there. But Ahasuerus stirs up Greece, which is part of the prophecy. That's 480 B.C. Daniel 11:3 then predicts the rise of the Grecian Empire, this quick thing that Alexander the Great does in just 10 years, but that is going to then be divided up to the four directions of the compass. And we find that's exactly what happened. Alexander dies. He's only 33. And then his generals divide up the kingdom. Cassander takes the west. Lysimachus takes the north. Ptolemy the south. And Seleucus the east. Verse 5 is a prophecy of the establishment of the Ptolemaic and Seleucid dynasties. Verse 6 even includes there be a failed marriage alliance between them when Antiochus II and Bernice, along with their son, are poisoned. So what was supposed to be an alliance, well, didn't work out that way, predicted beforehand. Verse 7 through 9 foretells the dominance of Ptolemy III over Seleucus Callinicus. Then verses 10 through 12 prognosticate the rise of Antiochus the Great and the reaction of Ptolemy IV resulting in persecution of the Jews. That's all in there. That covers 226 to 203 B.C. Verses 13 through 16 predict the victories of Antiochus the Great. And verse 17, a marriage alliance that will go sour for him because his daughter that he marries off to Ptolemy sides with her husband constantly instead of daddy. Predicted beforehand. Verses 18 and 19, a prophecy of Rome thwarting Antiochus the Great, then defeating him, and then his death in his own lands. That covers 191 to 187 B.C. And then verse 20 foretells the short reign of Seleucus IV, who caused the Jews to be persecuted, oppressed, 187, 175. Big groups at the time, now it's narrowing, narrowing, narrowing. The death of Seleucus IV by poisoning gives Antiochus IV Epiphanes the opportunity to usurp the Seleucid throne. And so the next 14 verses of this study in Daniel 10 only covers 10 years because the focus is more and more just on Israel and how these kings affect that nation. And we're going to examine these the same way we did the first 20 verses last week. I'm going to look at the verse where then we're going to see how it was fulfilled in history. We're introduced to this man in verse 21. In his place, a despised person will stand to whom the splendor of the kingdom has not been given. But he will come in a time of ease and take hold of the kingdom by intrigue. Despicable, vile, contemptible, they're all good words to translate the Hebrew description of Antiochus IV. He was a man to be despised and distinct because he was vile and worthless in character. He was described as one who liked to lounge like, quote, a mere idler about the streets of Antioch, engaging in, quote, trifling conversations with the lowest of people, mingling in society of foreigners and men of vilest character. Quote, he was not ashamed to go in the dissipated circles of the young, to drink and carouse with them, and to assist in their merriment by singing songs and playing with his flute, unquote. He gave himself the title Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. That means Antiochus, the visible God, or Antiochus, God manifest, because he thought of himself as some sort of manifestation of Zeus or Jupiter. Zeus, the Greek name for the same god, Jupiter in Roman terminology. Now, the people used a wordplay on his name. They called him Antiochus Epiphanes, and that meant Antiochus the madman. He was an evil man, showing all the evidence of being empowered and directed by Satan. He's actually the small horn we met briefly in Daniel 8. Now, as this verse states, he sees the kingdom by intrigue and not because the honor of kingship was conferred upon him. He was a usurper. Antiochus was in Athens at the time his older brother, Seleucus IV, was murdered by poisoning. The throne rightly belonged to Seleucus' young son, Demetrius, who was being held hostage in Rome. His brother, also named Antiochus, was just a baby in Syria. Antiochus Epiphanes returned to Syria as the supposed protector of the family throne. He was going to block Heliodorus' bid to gain the throne. He was going to be a guardian for his nephew. Now, he did the former, but it was not enough him to be a regent on behalf of his nephew. He wanted the throne for himself. Young Antiochus was murdered by a fellow named Andronicus, whom Antiochus IV then had executed, though the whole plot may have been his from the start. He then gained the support of the king of Pergamon and had himself crowned king as Antiochus IV, while the rightful heir, Demetrius, was still in Rome. He had come in peace, and then he had seized the throne by intrigue, just as been prophesied. Verse 22, but the overflowing might will be flooded away before him and broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, this refers to several military victories by Antiochus. The first was against the forces of Heliodorus, who had made a bid for the throne after, and he looks like he probably was the one who murdered Seleucus IV. Antiochus was assisted by the king of Pergamon, and thus it solidified his control over Syria and the Seleucid kingdom. Now, the area just south of Syria, Colle Syria, had been promised as a dowry to Ptolemy V and Cleopatra, but had never actually been given to them. After the death of Cleopatra, the guardians of her son, Ptolemy VI Philometor, which means mother-loving, he lived 181 to 145 BC, well, they demanded the territory. This was promised by your dad, you should give it to us. But Antiochus refused to acknowledge the father's promise, and so Egypt begins to mobilize. In other words, you won't give it to us, we'll take it. When Antiochus heard of it, he marched south with his army in 170 BC. He defeated the Egyptian army at a place now known as Ras Baron. It's on the coast about halfway between Gaza and the Nile Delta. See, that area has been an area of unrest for a long time, hasn't it? The Prince of the Covenant refers to either Ananias, who was the high priest in Jerusalem and the de facto leader of the Jewish state at that time, or it's to Ptolemy VI Philometor, the son of Ptolemy V and Cleopatra, who had married under a covenant by their respective fathers to bring peace between Egypt and Syria. Antiochus had Ananias murdered in 172. Why? In order that his brother Jason take his place, because Jason was willing to establish a Greek culture in Judea. Ptolemy Philometor was outfought, outmaneuvered by Antiochus, as the next couple of verses describe, and so it's easy to describe that he was shattered in the sense of losing territory and power, and if it's referring to Ananias, well, he was shattered by murder. So again, the prophecy is being fulfilled precisely. Verse 23. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of ease, he will enter the richest parts of the province. He will do what his fathers never did, nor his father's fathers. He will distribute plunder, spoil, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Now, wars are expensive. They're expensive in both manpower and treasure, and Antiochus did not want to spend those fighting if he could gain the same result by intrigue. Makes sense, right? So like his father, Antiochus was concerned about the rising Roman power and influence, and so he makes a treaty with Ptolemy Philometor. So he had defeated him in battle, but now he's going to make a treaty with him so that they can together be strong against Rome. Now in the end, Antiochus used this to put Ptolemy off guard. He was able to seize large sections of what had been Egyptian territory by a very small force. And so while feigning friendship, he was conquering town after town. By the time Ptolemy realized what was going on, it was too late. The major fortresses were captured except Alexandria. None of Antiochus' fathers or his grandfathers had been able to conquer so much territory from Egypt, even with huge forces. He did it by intrigue with small forces. And out of the booty, he gave out lavish rewards that enabled him to win friends, buy influence, and secure support from his subjects. That's actually recorded for us in 1 Maccabees 3:30. Now, he did well, but only for a time, just as the prophecy said. Why? Because Rome threatened him and told him to leave Egypt, which he reluctantly did. Verse 25. He will stir up his strength and heart against the king of the south with a great military force. So the king of the south will wage war with an extremely large and mighty military force for war, but he will not stand, for his schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will break him, and his military force will overflow, but many will fall down slain. So during the course of Antiochus IV's reign, he invaded Egypt four different times. In this invasion, Ptolemy Philometor had mustered a very large army, but he lost a series of battles, mostly due to treachery by his advisors. That would be those who eat his choice food. So the ones you're relying upon, they're traitors. The result, many Egyptian soldiers were slain, and Ptolemy Philometor was captured. And so his younger brother, Ptolemy Eudridas, known, which would be translated as the Beneficent, he was also known as Ptolemy Physcon, which meant Ptolemy Potbelly. I don't think that was the one he chose for himself. That might have been something the people called him. Okay, so he becomes king. I know this is getting complex. Too many Ptolemies, too many Antiochuses. Hang on. Okay? Now, as for both kings, this is verse 27. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak falsehood at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. So Ptolemy Philometor is the prisoner of Antiochus Epiphanes. But both still have designs on overthrowing Ptolemy Eudetus and regain Egypt for themselves. So they lie to each other in order to carry out their schemes. Basically, Antiochus pretends to befriend Philometor in an effort to restore the throne against his brother. And Philometor pretends to believe him. They lie to each other. But they fail to conquer Alexandria. But Philometor is then crowned king of Egypt in Memphis. Antiochus leaves for Syria, And Philometor ends up forming a co-regency with his brother. Brotherly love. Well, I'm glad they at least got that together. Later we find that their sister, Cleopatra II, also joins. So they're all working together. The family's going to stick together. All right, verse 28, referring to Antiochus, then he will return to his land with great possessions, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action and then return to his own land. So Antiochus left for Syria, and he took a lot of Egyptian wealth with him. And on his way back, he takes action against Israel for rebellious actions. Now, Antiochus, remember, had killed Ananias. He set up Jason to be the high priest. But now he installs a fellow named Menelaus, who offered him a greater amount of tribute money if he would be made the high priest. So puts out Jason, and now he has another high priest he puts in. This is recorded in 2 Maccabees 4, 3 through 27. Now the Jews had heard a rumor that Antiochus was dead. Now if you had a nasty guy like that and it was proclaimed he's dead, what might you do? Maybe hold a celebration? Well, that's what some of them did. Jason then raised a force to overthrow Menelaus, but Menelaus withstood the attack. Now that we find out Antiochus is still alive, he's coming back with an army that he had down in Egypt, and he's going to punish those who had taken part or supported the rebellion. It was nasty. He slaughtered up to 80,000, and about 40,000 were sold into slavery. He looted the temple of its vessels of gold and silver. He stole about 1,800 talents of gold, then defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar, boiling some of the flesh and sprinkling the whole temple with some of its broth. That's recorded in 1 Maccabees 1, 21 through 28, and 2 Maccabees 5, 15 through 21. That's why we have detail about this. After defiling the temple, slaughtering so many Jews, he returns to Syria. That's the first defilement of the temple. Verses 29 through 31 record another one. At the appointed time, he will return and come to the south, into the south, but this time it will not happen the way it did before. Indeed, ships from Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become indignant at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he'll come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Mighty forces from him will stand, profane the sanctuary fortress, and abolish the regular sacrifice. They will set up the abomination of desolation. After the Ptolemy brothers had formed a co-regency with their sister Cleopatra II, Antiochus felt betrayed, and he determined to attack them yet again. This would be his fourth trip down to Egypt. He did this in 168 BC, and he laid siege again to Alexandria. But Egypt had made an alliance with Rome, and Roman consul Gaius Popilius Linnaeus met with Antiochus and demanded that he leave Egypt. That's the ships from Kittim, his Roman forces. Antiochus said, I'll give you an answer after I discuss this with my council. It's reported that Linnaeus then took and drew a circle in the sand around where Antiochus was standing and said, you will give me an answer before you leave this circle. In other words, you're going to give me an answer now. You're not going to talk to anybody. And so it's either you're going to fight or you're going to leave. Antiochus left. He really didn't have a whole lot of choice. But with great rage, he goes back up through Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes, again, thought himself as some kind of manifestation of the Greek god Zeus. And he was very serious about an establishment of Greek culture in the nations that were under his control. And he decreed that everyone had to worship the Greek deities. He gave favor to Melanus and the apostates who followed him in the Hellenization of Israel while punishing those who held fast to Judaism. 1 and 2 Maccabees describes that period in detail. So does the historian Josephus. Antiochus sent an Athenian philosopher to Jerusalem to supervise and carry out this edict, along with his general, Apollonius, and Syrian troops to enforce it. They stopped the regular sacrifice in the temple. And instead, they replaced it for sacrifices of pigs to Greek gods. Syrian soldiers and harlots performed licentious heathen rites in temple courts. Jews were forced to take part in drunken orgies in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. And then those Jews that tried to observe the Mosaic rituals of sacrifice, circumcision, the Sabbath, or a feast day were subject to execution. Finally, a pagan altar was erected over the altar of God, probably had an idol on it, and the temple was then rededicated to Zeus. That is the abomination of desolation. And it only got worse. Verse 32. And by smooth words he will turn to godliness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in intrigue. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the time of the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now, many of the Jews had submitted to Antiochus' decrees. Out of fear for their lives, for some of them, many more had become apostate, and they embraced the enticements offered within Greek idolatry. It's very licentious, the whole culture is, and it's attractive to those who want freedom from sin, freedom to sin. We understand that our own culture, how many have we known that may have been even raised in the church, and they have fallen away as they get into college because the enticements of the world are what they actually want. They want to do all those things. So they're going to turn from what they have learned and what is true just to follow whatever the culture is doing. Man hasn't changed any. That's what happened here. In addition, gaining Antiochus' favor and flattery made it even more attractive to them. I'm now in favor with the government. That also causes people to fall too, doesn't it? So I get to do the sin I want to do, and I'm in favor with the government and all my friends. So, hey, skip this holiness stuff. Let's go for the sin. That's what was happening. Now, at the same time, there were also many that remained true to God, despite the hardships and the threat of death. The persecution caused a cleansing of the people that separated those who truly love God from those who were apostate in heart. One family that remained true was Mattathias Maccabeus and his five sons. He was a priest. He refused to offer pagan sacrifice. His family fled into the hills, and they led a revolt. Others, encouraged by that example, then joined them. But it was a long war, and they suffered much. Many died by the sword. Others were burned alive in their homes or were cast into heated brass cauldrons. Several of the Maccabeus' sons were killed too. The number involved in the revolt fluctuated as death reduced their numbers while new people continued to join. Some of those who joined were hypocritical because their motivation was simply to be on the winning side in order to escape persecution or be able to gain plunder for themselves. It's not because they actively were faithful to God. That's the intrigue mentioned in the prophecy. Now, Antiochus drops out of the picture after verse 34 because he has no further effect on Israel. So he now becomes irrelevant to the prophecy. Now, historically, what happens is in the third year of the revolt, the Maccabees, led by the son Judah, was able to force the Syrians out of Jerusalem. The revolt won, and this set up the Hasmonean dynasty. They're now free to worship the Lord in the temple. First Maccabees and Josephus both refer to an 8-day festival held to rededicate the temple. This became a yearly festival we now know as Hanukkah, which means to dedicate. That's where this comes from. Now, the revelation given to Daniel by the angel does not include this conclusion, but rather it leaves the story open-ended, pointing to a future time, starting in verse 35. There would continue to be persecution of the Jews, as this verse states, to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And that certainly has occurred throughout history, even to the very present. Certainly there are many descendants of Israel that assimilated other culture to the point they're not even aware of their bloodline. A lot of people get surprised. They do one of these DNA tests and they find, yeah, they got some Jewishness in them. Where'd that come from? They lost it. They don't know. But then there are those that have remained distinct. It's the only ancient nation that has a population that distinctly traces its own lineage to ancient times. It's the only ancient nation that has arisen to be formed again as a nation in modern times. But they've always been at risk of persecution, have always had it, that God had told them beforehand they would have it. It actually goes back to the warnings given in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. Leviticus has a warning as well, that God told the people, if you will obey me, follow me, I will be your God, these will be your blessings. If you do not do so, these will be the curses. The curses were always a means by which he is to refine his people to push them back toward, you need to obey me. Whether you go back to the early period of the judges or throughout the kings or into what is old history for us or even to modern times. Let's face it, even the latest war in Israel caused by the abominable actions of Hamas is just the latest satanic effort to persecute Israel. And yet God uses these very things to call that nation to walk with him as revealed in Daniel. If Israel really wants to have a proper response to what's going on, they really should be calling their people to repentance and to seek God again. Because only God's intervention can save them, even as in the modern state. That is quite obvious, because they didn't have the power, they didn't have the ability. It's God's intervention. That's their only protection. And frankly, that's going to be true for us as well as a nation. That's true for every nation. Only as we seek God are we going to see his hand at work in protecting us. Our own history has been in the past when severe problems come up, whether that's facing a war or a pandemic or some terrible danger, local magistrates or even those on higher levels would call the people to repentance and prayer. Those of you who are younger, you've never experienced that in your lifetime. Those of us who are older, we remember when that used to happen. We don't have that anymore. That tells you something about where a nation has gone. There are three important conclusions in our study of Daniel 11 so far. The first, as previously pointed out, fulfillment of this kind of detailed prophecy gives proof God is sovereign. He tells the end from the beginning. And so he can be trusted to do what he says he will do. He is going to fulfill every single one of his promises. Second is this: God has not laid aside his chosen people. He still has a future plan for them, though they are still in a period of indignation in which they're going to be refined, they're going to be purged, they're going to be made pure. We will see this in the weeks and months to come as we look at other prophecies, because the future is laid out for us and we have things that God has already told us. What's coming in the future? The third is that God uses persecution to benefit his people. We always tend to think anything that bad has happened, there's even realms of Christianity, if something bad's happening to you, you must be out of God's favor. That's not true. Naturally, we desire to live peaceful lives, and naturally, we desire to live in prosperity, okay? Anybody here not have that as a natural desire? You'd prefer peace and prosperity as opposed to war and and famine and poverty? Anybody want the... No, we don't want that. We naturally want this. But God has a greater desire for us, a greater purpose for us than just well-being in our earthly lives. For the Christians, his purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. It's Romans 8:29. That is why we are saved, to become like Christ in character, to reflect him in our lives. Both James 1, 2 through 4 and Romans 5, 3 through 8 teach us that God uses the troubles and trials of life, including persecution, if it rises to that level, to cause his people to mature. Because such troubles and trials separate out from us those who are false, and in us personally, it refines us into what actually is important. And a lot of things we think are important really are not that important, are they? It separates people out who are false because people are hesitant to suffer even when they know something is true. Who wants to suffer when they know it's something that's not true and you're willing to suffer for it? You won't do it. You'll go to the other side. Our study of 1 Peter was to prepare us for present and future persecution. The current study of Daniel and our future studies of prophecies is to enhance our trust in the sovereign God and his plan as future unfolds before us. Now, I certainly don't know the immediate future. For anyone here, or for our nation, I do know this. I have no reason to fear the future. None. Whatever it's going to hold, because my God's sovereign over it. If you have the God of the Bible, your God's sovereign over it too, right? And he is going to work out his plan for us in the midst of whatever the future brings. It's going to bring about his glory, and as Romans 8, 28 puts it, it's going to bring about good for those who love him or called according to his purpose. He's going to use it for what is better than what you think is good. He has consistently and faithfully done this in the past to those who've gone before us. His promise of future then are sure. He will be faithful. He will complete the good work he began in you. That's Philippians 1, 6. We can stand firm on the promises of God. So though this is a very detailed history lesson, and I've been watching, I noticed it put some of you to sleep, as history lessons often do, it is so secure when we look at the past to know the same God holds my future. And the same God knows what's important to me. Don't judge your life by your own standards. Don't judge success by human standards. Judge it by what God says about it. Eternity is where we're headed. We're just passing through here. Okay? What's the condition of your mother, since I noticed you? Okay. Is she resting peacefully? That's been our prayer. Okay. So, thank you for the update, Brandon. That's one of the things, when you're facing death, and we've had a lot of that here lately, knowing what your future is gives you peace that does pass all understanding. And that's what we want in our lives, and we want it for those around us as well. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for your mercies to us, and they show up in so many different ways. But Father, we are simply human, we're frail, we have fears that come upon us, and we know that the only way to combat those things is with truth and coming to hold fast the promises you've given us. Father, promises that really transcend the things of this life, that actually make sense of what we go through in this life, and that's what we do desire. Father, continue to change us, conform us to the image of Christ. Father, if he could pursue death on the cross for the joy set before him of what is accomplished by it, we can certainly do that in our own lives. Father, whatever you have for us, let us live according to your promises. Prod us by your Holy Spirit to live in holiness. Father, to stand firm against even the enticements that are around us, to stand firm if it means that we'll be in disfavor from the government or society or our friends. Father, we have plenty of examples in history of those that have and know the blessing that is given to them because of it. Father, we would desire to be such ourselves in the present time. Father, we desire for Christ to come back. Even today would be just great. But Father, if the delay is longer, that you enable us to serve you wholeheartedly for as long as you have us here, that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.